you for this morning. Lord, just teach us and bring us your word and show us Jesus in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist now. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man, the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The Gospel of John was written by none other than the same John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and contrary to biblical criticism, he also, the same John, wrote the book of Revelation. Some people say, no, that was a different John. Those are your Bible scholars who are not Christians, who are very rational and don't believe in miracles and don't believe the narrative of the Bible as being reliable. If you read John, this gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation, you realize it's got to be the same person writing. If you happen to know Greek, no, I don't know Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it's real easy with all the resources that are out there right now for you to find out everything about Greek, the Greek language, and the text, because this was written in Greek. You can find these things. And you suddenly realize that when you look at the Gospel of John, at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation, it's the simplest form of writing in the Bible. It's like Dick and Jane, see spot, run spot, run. You say, oh, but it's so deep. It is, but it's not hard to understand. One of the approaches that many people take to the Gospel of John is to take it apart one verse at a time and create a sermon for every verse that's in there. This is my temptation. This is why I've taken so long to be able to formulate how in the world we could teach John and get out of the book before the rapture. And I hope we don't. But needless to say, this book is a very simple book to understand. But he uses all these riddles and mystical thoughts. No, he doesn't. The people who heard this book for the first time understood exactly what he was saying. As always, the people in this book didn't always get where Jesus was going with the things that he said, but they understood him. As John wrote, you say, oh, what a mystic. And as he writes what we just read, you might say, oh, those are the words of a lofty man sitting cross-legged in a cave on the top of a mountain surrounded by a glowing pink cloud. And when you hear him speak, you go, oh my, that's deep. I want you to know that John wrote this book to do away with people who would say, that's deep. It's that simple. And that's how we're going to approach this book. The book was written in the city of Ephesus. I think it's so appropriate that we're starting John, because we just read and wrapped up a book called what? Second Timothy. And Timothy was a pastor where? In Ephesus. By the time this gospel is written, Timothy is probably dead. The church traditions about Timothy, which are not backed up by church history, so it's only a good guess, was that Timothy, when he was probably about 65 years old, right around the time that John wrote the gospel, or just before, tried to stop a pagan procession, an idolatrous procession, going through the city of Ephesus by preaching the gospel while these people were celebrating some sort of an idolatrous feast. Then the people took him aside, beat him savagely, dragged him outside the town, and stoned him to death. That is the tradition as far as what happened to Timothy. Now John is in Ephesus. He's there before he gets dragged out of Ephesus and shipped off to Rome, where he's put on trial before an emperor whose name was Domitian. Domitian is a very strange emperor. He was one of the most wicked emperors to rule Rome, and there was something wrong with him. Nobody's really quite sure, but if you ever see a statue of him, his features are very, very odd. His face is strange, which may indicate that he may have had some sort of a syndrome that affected his thinking, and actually he was controlled by his handlers, the men around him who had his ear. So, Domitian has John brought before him. He has John tortured. And church tradition, which Fox's Book of Martyrs will tell you, no, it's not tradition, it's affirmed, so it's a very strong possibility that it happened, is that John was lowered down into a pot of boiling oil. Now, that, of course, sounds bad, but it's a lot worse if you've ever had bacon grease splatter on you or something. Imagine being dropped into a deep fryer. That's what happened to John, and he survived. Now, did he survive unscathed? Well, Eusebius, who wrote this down, who's an historian, not wrote the Bible, he's an historian, he didn't indicate that he was scarred from it or not, but miraculously, either way, he survived this. Because he did, the Romans, being very superstitious people, said he's too hot to handle. And they sent him away, Domitian did, to a 7-mile-long rock off the coast of Turkey known as Patmos. And there, between 85 and 90 years old, is the best guess of John's age at that time, having just gone through this horrendous ordeal, he's now put in hard labor in a rock quarry, thinking it'll kill him. But it doesn't. And the Lord shows up one day and says, I have something to show you, and I want you to write it down. And there came the book of Revelation. Domitian dies. John goes back to Ephesus, which is about 30 miles away. It's not very far. They stick him on a boat. He lands at shore at Miletus, and they probably took him by cart, or maybe he walked back to Ephesus where he lived out his last years. His gospel was written in Ephesus. Now, John you got to remember, is not the way we often picture him. Here he's very old, but we're not talking about his age. John was a hothead. He had a bad temper and a real feisty attitude. So much so that when he was called to walk with Jesus and follow Jesus, along with his brother James, Jesus ended up calling those two brothers the sons of thunder. And the guess is either his dad was bad-tempered or he was. All evidence points to John and James because you have little incidents with them. For instance, James and John were sent by Jesus to go find lodging for the disciples as they're passing through Samaria. The Samaritans don't like the Jews. The Jews don't like the Samaritans. Where does Jesus go? Into Samaria. These people need to know about salvation. I'm salvation. We're going to tell them. James and John, they've been ministering all day, and Jesus says to James and John, go find lodging. The Samaritans turn them out. That's really bad in the Middle East. That's a lack of hospitality. James and John go back to Jesus. They threw us out of the village. They won't put us up. Want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them to the ground. It's one of those occasions where you read, Jesus became extremely angry. And he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. To James and John. James and John were connivers. Remember over in Matthew 20, they're on their way up to Jerusalem right before Passion Week. Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, comes up to Jesus and says, I have a request that my two fine boys, James and John, would sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Jesus knew what was up. James and John sent Mom, because Jesus could say no to them, but he can't say no to Mom. So Jesus turns to James and John, and he says something similar. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? You want to be great? You willing to suffer for it? They said, we can. He said, you will. But for who sits at my right hand and my left hand is only for my Father to decide. And then the Bible said when the other disciples heard what James and John had done, they were furious. The intimation there is they're about to come to blows. James and John were not cathartic to the group. They tended to divide the disciples. They tended to alienate their friends and the disciples. They had attitude. Have you ever noticed how Jesus had 72 around him? He also had the 12 around him. Sort of what we would call an inner circle. And within that inner circle, he also had the three. Who were the three? Peter, James, and John. Now, as you read the Gospels, and you do a little profile as you're reading the Gospels, you just study the lives of these men. Judas was a big problem, but he was serving God's purposes in the most diabolical way, which is interesting. And Jesus let him because he needed to. But James and John were problem children. The rest of the disciples weren't, except for Peter. You know, Peter only opened his mouth to change feet. So, Peter, James, and John, they're the elite. They're the inner circle of Jesus. Whenever Jesus left these guys alone, as you read the Gospels, they got in trouble. It's possible that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him everywhere because he couldn't trust them. Sounds funny, but think about it. Because they stirred up trouble. And though they were very dynamic with the early church, and God did so much. James being the head of the early church. People say it was Peter. It was James. The Bible says so. Peter even submitted to James' leadership in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, outright, outright. John, that disciple of love, John called himself the disciple who Jesus loved. You may in your Bible, if you have an old King James, hear of him calling himself the beloved disciple. Do you know what that means? Is this a pat on the back that John is giving himself, saying, but I was the good guy? No. You see, you've got to remember in the Greek, there are four words for love. Eros, physical love. Storge, family love, very natural love. Philos, friendship love or fondness. I'm fond of you. You're my friend. We're fond of each other. And agape. Agape love is not fondness. It never was. Agape love is doing for another person the good that God would have you do to them through you, whether you like them or not, whether they're your enemy or not, whether they're your best friend or a total stranger, you do good to them. That's God's love. That's how he could love us. That's how he could love you, even while you were his enemy. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. The word John used there is agape. It's not philos. Not that Jesus was fond of John, though I think they were very, very, very good friends. John might have been Jesus' closest friend while he walked this earth. But John never identified Jesus' fondness for him. He only identified Jesus' agape for him, because John was not an easy man to love. He wasn't even an easy man to like. That's just the way he was. He was an irritable fisherman from Galilee, and it was tough, that life that he had. He was an apostle. He was one of the 12. He witnessed the resurrection. He was there at Pentecost. His name in Hebrew is Yohanan. I will not call him that because Yohanan is hard to say in English. John will do. But Yohanan means God is gracious. It's perfect for him because he needed all the grace of God for this bad-tempered guy. Jesus trusted him. At the Last Supper, he had John at his right hand. At the right hand at the Last Supper, those of you that have been to a biblical dinner, you know that that person was the bodyguard. And John was chosen because Jesus trusted him. He knew him. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, and he said so. I've seen, I've touched. Read the first part of John, 1 John. Not John's gospel, but 1 John. We've touched him, we've handled him, we've held him, we've heard him speak. I was there. But most of all, he was that disciple who Jesus loved. And I'm going back to that for a second before I say a few more things, because this is a short study today. This is an introduction. John, that ornery, cantankerous, bad-tempered fellow, that crusty old fisherman, started young, now old, was still the disciple who Jesus loved. Jesus loved him even though he got it wrong. Jesus loved him even though with his brother he wanted to kill a whole village of Samaritans mercilessly. And many other occasions when he did all kinds of, well, cantankerous things, Jesus still loved him. Jesus loves you. You say, that's too simple. I told you the book was simple. If John was the disciple who Jesus loved, he wasn't bragging. He was in awe of it. I stand in awe of you, like we sang this morning. Why? Because you too are the disciple who Jesus loves. Have you failed him? He loves you. Are you at war with him now? He loves you. Does it mean he's fond of you? No, not necessarily. but it means there's nothing he won't do to bless you and to bring you back to himself unless you resist unto death. He loved John. And John was a man who was good at messing stuff up. John was a man with an attitude who couldn't seem to get it right. You say, well, that was Peter. Yeah, but Peter didn't seem to have a bad temper, and John did. And yet, John remained the disciple who Jesus loved. He wasn't bragging about himself. He was saying in his gospel, as you will find on more than one occasion, if he loved me like that, he loves you too like that. He loves you. That's the beauty of this book. That's the beauty of God using this man to write it down. So as John begins to write, it's before he's put on Patmos, before he's taken to Rome and boiled. The temple in Jerusalem is in ashes. John wrote this thing between 80 and 90 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In 72 AD, Masada fell. You say, so what's that? It was the last holdout of the Jewish zealots, the Sicarii, who declared themselves independent Judea, and the Romans had to stomp them out because they eliminated Judea off the map with that. And the Jews were scattered around the world. However, the Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel who were made slaves and scattered around the world, it did not include the Jews who were in Asia Minor. There were a lot of people in Asia Minor. Ephesus had 250,000 people in it. Pergamum had 150,000 people in it. You had huge population centers all throughout Asia Minor. Of those population centers combined, about 10% of the people in Asia Minor were Jews. They're all over the place. John makes his way to Ephesus. We don't know when. Perhaps with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he makes his way over there. And he settles down among a people who he does not know. Now think for a second. Stay with me on this. I know this is just an introduction, but stay with me on this because this is important. It will have bearing on everything you read in this book. John is a Galilean fisherman. He's a kosher Jew. He is not, now listen to this word, he is not Hellenized. Don't be put off by it. Hellenized simply means that you're Jewish, but that you've been taught to think like a Greek. You're not kosher. For instance, on the east side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, you know the Sea of Galilee is just a wide spot in the Jordan River. It's not very big. On the east side of the Sea of Galilee is a whole bunch of people in the land of the Gadarenes. Remember these guys? And Jesus lands up on the shore and he's attacked by two demon-possessed men who fall at his feet. He casts out a legion of demons out of these men. And they go into what? A herd of pigs. And the pigs run down a hillside over a cliff and into the water and drown. The Gadarenes get mad. They tell Jesus, they beg Jesus, leave us, go away from us. Not because they were in awe of him, but because he ruined their livelihood. These Jews on the east side of the Jordan River were Hellenized. They thought like Greeks. They weren't kosher and they ate pork. You say, they would never do that. Yes, they would. Because the natural barrier of the Jordan River caused all kinds of cultural things to happen on the other side of that river. And the people that were there, though they were mainly Jewish, weren't kosher. Now, John is not a Hellenized Jew. He's a good Jewish boy who goes to synagogue every Sabbath. That's who he was. And he was called to follow Jesus, and he was a good Jewish boy then too. suddenly he's called not just to live among Hellenized Jews, because all the Jews in that part of the world were most certainly Hellenized. So they're not like him. They are Jewish, but they're not like him. But he's also living among idol-worshipping pagans of the most profound kind. These people are polytheistic. That means they worship all kinds of gods. And if somebody comes in with a new god, they say, tell us about it. Because every region had their own gods. The Greeks had their own gods. The Egyptians had their own gods. The Persians had their own gods. The Canaanites had their own gods. The Celts had their own gods. The Romans had their own gods. Everybody had their own different groups of gods. And everybody pretty much respected it. Except for the Jews. The Jews had one god. That made them almost atheists. And they kept saying, that God's the only God. Well, that's not right. We got these gods everywhere. Can't you see? Can't you see the temple? There are gods everywhere. No, there aren't. There's only one God, and you can't see him. See the problem here? These are idol-worshipping pagans. They haven't a clue as to how to relate to an invisible God. They have temples that make their gods visible and tangible. They worship all kinds of gods. And now you're telling me none of them are real, and there's only one that's real, and I can't see him? These people that John sits in the midst of in Ephesus are superstitious. They, if you remember an incident in the book of Acts, end up burning magic scrolls. There are these scrolls that they own that are very, very expensive. And all of them are filled with incantations. You want to bless somebody? Incant that. Say this thing. You want to curse somebody? Read that scroll. You'll curse them. And they had this superstitious, magical attitude about things. They believed in magic. They feared the gods they worshipped because they couldn't see them. And the gods were fickle, and they were more concerned with their own affairs and their petty little fights among the other gods than they were about the people. But if you didn't worship those gods right, man, something bad's going to happen. An earthquake, a fire, a flood, a famine, something. Plagues. They were afraid of the gods. So they were very zealous for them. If you had a patron god, the patron god supported your livelihood. If you were a carpenter, you had a patron god of carpenters. If you were a metalworker, you had a patron god of metalworkers. If you were a member of a trade union, which they had lots of back then, every trade union had their own little gods. And if you didn't worship those gods, oh, you were in trouble. And if you discourage people from worshiping those gods, I'm going to go broke and I'm coming after you. Which is what happened in Acts chapter 19, excuse me, where there's a riot in Ephesus because the trade unions began to lose money because too many people were converting to Christ because of Paul when he was living in Ephesus. And a big riot breaks out, and these guys who run these trade unions, the idol makers, end up rushing through the streets into the giant theater. You can see it up on our website. We got a picture of the great theater at Ephesus. It seats 25,000 people. And they go piling into the theater shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because they got to make sure Artemis is happy and smiling on them because they're losing business. John is going to run a church in the midst of these people? They're fearful of the stars. They're afraid of the zodiac. They think like people do today, the superstition of horoscopes, that somehow the pull of planets and the motion of stars between the different constellations in the sky have some sort of an influence on our lives. Hockey puck. But they believed it. And what was most unfortunate is even a lot of the Jews, the Hellenized Jews in those days did. And you can see it on the floors of their synagogues in the mosaics when they have zodiacs and the sun goddess right in the middle. They were fearful of spiritual beings, of angels. And they were afraid that we know those are spiritual beings out there, but are they good? Are they bad? We can't see them. What are they going to do to us? They would even worship them. They were worshipful and fearful of the spirits of dead ancestors. And they were also worshipful of something else. They worshiped knowledge. The knowledge of the gods. The knowledge of the spirit realm. The knowledge that is beyond earthly knowledge. They worshiped secret knowledge, hidden knowledge, and they had what they called mystery cults because what they worshiped what they did, what they knew, was a mystery. They worship knowledge. They also, these people among whom John lived, and to whom he wrote this gospel, they had no afterlife except the realm of the dead. Hades, not the Hebrew idea of Hades, the Greek idea of Hades. There was no life in death. It was a fearful place, and you couldn't really know it. Goddess worship abounded in that part of the world, especially in Ephesus, where the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Have you guys seen the Parthenon there in Athens? Imagine a temple that was more beautiful, that was four times the size. That was the temple and the goddess they worshiped. Now there's one more thing. I'll say a few more things here, but there's one more thing that's kind of important and interesting too. Way back at the cross, Jesus is dying on the cross to rise again 3 days later. But while he's hanging there, one of his statements that he makes from the cross is to John, who is also there at the cross, near the cross, with some of the women, including Jesus' mother, Mary. Jesus speaks to John and to Mary and says, "Mother, behold your son. John, behold your mother." Jesus gave his mother's keeping to John. We don't know whatever became of Mary after Acts chapter 1. She disappears from the scene. And I think that's very important because a lot has been made of Mary, as you know. When you go to Turkey today, it's the big surprise for our guides on both occasions. I've been there, you know, four times now, but we've had the same guide, two different guides on two different occasions, that when you say, they'll say, "Would you like to go to the house of the Virgin Mary?" "She had a house in Ephesus?" "Yes, she did. It's right up on that hill." Now, did Mary actually live in Ephesus and have that house? Church tradition, Catholic Church tradition and Orthodox Church tradition says that she died in Ephesus. There may be some truth to that because John went to Ephesus and he may have taken Mary with her had she not passed already. And this is very important. This is just information. This is not inspiration. But it will help you to sort some things out, I think, in the end. These people among whom John was living and had moved in, there in Ephesus, specialized in goddess worship. And if Mary came to Ephesus with John, which she probably did in her very old age, and Jesus, as John is going to point out throughout his gospel, Jesus is not just divine, he's God. And this is his mother. She would become an object of goddess worship. And this is probably the source of Mary being crowned Queen of Heaven and being called the Mother of God. I hope this doesn't offend you, but it makes all the sense in the world because these people in that part of the world loved their goddesses. John wrote his gospel. He wrote it in Ephesus. But it transcends all paganism. It transcends the people to whom he wrote it, and it lands right in your lap and becomes the most amazing of all four of the Gospels, because it gets right inside Jesus' heart. And his heart for the world that was lost and his wanting to bring them back. John, he was just a Galilean fisherman. He was rugged. He was uncouth. He was a Jew who was a Hebrew to the core. And he was sent by God late in life to minister among a people at the heart of the pagan world. You say, man, God is really creative, isn't he? That he would send somebody like that to a people like them? Yes. So I want to finish with a thought today. Please, don't let your limitations keep you from ministry or from missions, whatever or wherever God wants to send you or do with you. John is living proof that God's calling is perfect in everyone's life. And it is living proof by putting a Galilean fisherman, a cantankerous man who is a kosher Jew to the core, among the most intellectual, rational, pagan people in the entire empire and among those in the whole world in history. And then it would work. And the gospel would explode out of that place. John is not a rabbi. John is not a Pharisee. John is not an intellectual. He's just a Galilean fisherman. That's all he is. A middle-class guy, which was very, very rare in those days. Not rich. Not destitute, sort of in the middle. Ran a fishing business with his brother James and Peter. And God takes him and drops him into the middle of Ephesus, which was the Greek Hellenistic capital of that part of the world, with all their idols, all their temples, all their superstitions, all their magic scrolls, all the paganism of that area, and says, here, John, I have something for you to say. I have something for you to do. What God will do with you will rarely be rational, but it will always be perfect. You might not be able to figure him out, but that's okay. The church is evolving today in our modern day and age, and it's really evolving to the point where we've come to believe that we have to find the right people for the right job before sending them out, and God knows better than that. The churches aren't corporations, but people will say that they are, because this is the way they're treated nowadays. But pastors aren't CEOs, but they call themselves that nowadays. And if you want to send somebody out, find the right person, have them fill out applications, send them to the right place at the right time, and make sure that they go through the church or they can't be sanctioned. That's obscene. If that were the case, John would have never ended up in Ephesus, and you wouldn't have this gospel. A long time ago, I could give you my whole testimony. We're out of time. So, very simple. I had come back to the Lord at the ripe old age of 14 and a half. I got involved in a home Bible study, and the teacher of the home Bible study was a youth pastor who was also, interestingly enough, the student body president of Talbot Theological Seminary at the time. And his co-graduates that year were a couple of guys named John MacArthur and Josh McDowell. So I fell in with a really good man. His name was Ray. And Ray was doing a discipleship Bible study with a bunch of high school guys. And I said, can I come? Well, these guys are going to be out there sharing the Lord, and they're going to get real strong in the Lord, and I don't know if you really want to do this. No, I really want to do it. Okay, well, you can come. Here's some books for you. And he gave me some books. And I showed up at the Bible study, and He's got a dozen guys. I'm one of them. It's like Jesus and the 12. It's amazing. And these guys, man, they're the jocks. They're the really good-looking, strong guys. They're the intellectuals. They're just amazing. And here I am sitting there like a bump on a log. Well, this Bible study went for 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, I'm the only one left. They'd all dropped out. Never, never, never think yourself too small for God to use. I was nobody. I still am. But I was nothing in that school. I was a nerdy pipsqueak with a Mr. Spock haircut. I was goofy. And yet, I look at the list of guys that were in that group, and to this day, you can find them on Facebook, and almost none of them are walking with the Lord anymore. Never underestimate what God will do with you. Look at John, Galilean fisherman, bad attitude, got himself into trouble, and God put him in with the cream of Greco-pagan philosophers and idolatry, people of a quality he could hardly have dreamed of in the villages of Galilee. And from there, we get the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. What will God do with you? What is he doing with you? Never think it small. Never think it ordinary. He's God, and he's glorifying himself, and oh, what he will do. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this time, for this study of your word. Lord, bring it home to us. And Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you that we are the disciples whom you love, not because we're lovable. We want to be, though, Lord, but not because we're lovable, but because you love us.